And the rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and a happy new year to you all. It's great to see you after a week of Christmas celebration and all that good stuff. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We're taking a brief break out of that as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of God's Word. Last week for our Christmas Eve study, our Christmas Day study, we had a great time just rejoicing in the glory of Christ. We studied two very compelling passages on the greatness of Christ, the love of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the deity of Christ, and we're going to sort of do somewhat of a part two and looking at less the person of Christ and tonight more the church of Christ. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be back in our study through the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair within reach. Make sure you turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible after the book of Colossians, right before the books of 2 Thessalonians, oddly enough, and 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, if we asked 100 people, how would you define a good church? What kind of answers do you think we would get to that question? What are the key ingredients which define a healthy church, a good church? And why does that even matter? How is that even defined? If you were asked the question, how would you define that? And by what authority and would you define that? What feels good or what a survey says? What pop culture says? How would you answer that? Would it be, well, as long as my kids aren't bored, if there's neat programs that keep my attention, entertainment that rivals that of secular culture, things that keep me humored and entertained? How would you answer that question? Those are a lot of the answers, by the way, that you find in Christian culture. But in answering the question, what is a model church? What's a good church? It's super important that we let God answer that question, because the church is God's church. And in the Bible, he has lots to say about that. Lots to say. He doesn't, thankfully, in an expression of his love and his mercy, he doesn't leave that question up to opinion, to survey, nor to feelings. But in his great care for humanity, knowing what's best for us, he has defined it pretty specifically. We've been studying in Matthew. In Matthew 16:18, we saw an incredible verse. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so as Christ died on the cross for our sins, rises from the grave, ascends back to heaven, and you see, like in the book of Acts, the first 30 years of the church, Christ is building his church, and then you get the epistles in the New Testament, which sort of define what the church is supposed to be. And so we'll look at a passage where we see some definitions thereof. It doesn't say everything that needs to be said about God's kind of a New Testament local church, but it does say much. So would that follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1 through 10. The Word of God reads, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Amen. A little background on what's going on here, because we haven't been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is sort of some framework, what's happening here. 1 Thessalonians is often considered the letter to a model church. We haven't studied it much. At the time the letter was written, Thessalonica, in which this church was situated, was a city of a few hundred thousand at the north end of the Aegean Sea there, in Macedonia or Greece. It was situated along the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, which was a major commercial highway that went east to west through the Roman Empire. And so, like any port city, and like any city on a major highway, it was very colorful, which is exactly why Paul and his team did not avoid it. They said, we will go to that city because it's so colorful, and we'll preach the gospel in an attempt to plant a church. This is about the time of AD 50 or so, about 20 years after Christ ascended back to heaven. And you can read some compelling history on this church, Acts 17 specifically, where it's part of some of the details, not all of them are documented. The church grew. Paul traveled there with his team, Silas or Silvanus, sometimes the name is interchangeable, and Timothy. And this is after they were beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, which is recorded in Acts 16. They went there, planted a little church there, traveled 100 miles down to Thessalonica, and they kept going. By the way, this is in the area of the modern-day city, pardon my mispronunciation, Thessaloniki, or however you pronounce it. And so Acts 17 records this. They were preaching. They get to Thessalonica, and there are riots. And there's an uproar because of their preaching, and specifically among the dead, lost religious people. Very interesting that the most hostility that Paul and his team encountered in the city was among people who professed to know God. Fascinating detail. God was merciful, however, that many people, I mean Greeks, dead pagans who had no upbringing in Bible, Paul goes there and preaches and said, there is a holy God whose wrath is coming upon you. And yet in his mercy, he sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to take that wrath for you and to absorb that wrath for you and to die for your sins and to be held accountable for the condemnation you deserve for your sins for violating the flawless and holy, pure commands and standards of the God of the universe, and that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins and was punished for your sins and was held accountable for your violations against him. And so Paul went there and preached that message, the only saving message, that Christ died on the cross as a substitute and rose victoriously from the grave, and that whoever bows a knee in faith will be instantly declared righteous and right and innocent in God's sight, and a child of God. They'll be justified by faith, not works. And many in Thessalonica rejoiced and were blown away by the grace of the Creator of the universe, as he would transfer their sins and their hell onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church was planted. The church was planted. The religious people there were angered. And so Paul passes through Berea, Athens, onto Corinth, where another church is planted. And because Paul was a faithful pastor, he was concerned about this beloved church in Thessalonica. Because since he, as their pastor, by the way, he was greatly persecuted and blasted by the Jews when he was there. And so it goes with the pastor, so it's going to go with the congregation. We don't know all the details, but they were persecuted, this church in Thessalonica. We see this both in the first and the second letter to the church. They were marginalized, insulted, all kinds of things happening. But nevertheless, they did not ditch Christ. Paul loved them. So what he did was, while he was in Corinth, he sent Timothy to go check on them because he loved them. And so Timothy checked on them and brought back news to Paul when he's in Corinth about some very comforting news, part of which is recorded in this letter, that the members of the Thessalonian church were not only not ditching Christ in their persecution, but they were being a model church. I mean, it's one thing to just endure persecution. It's quite another in persecution. To be a good church as God defines it, and this is the situation with the Thessalonians. And for this very new church, it seemed that suffering and persecution had not become detrimental to their zeal in Christ, but helpful to their zeal in Christ. What a lesson for all churches, is it not? Coming under hatred for faithfulness to Christ and for the Word of God in the world, that God reminds us that in no way is detrimental to spiritual health. In fact, it's actually helpful for it, and we might even say essential for it. It's a good reminder we ought to expect as the norm. The norm, if we're being faithful to Christ, will not be reception from the world and lost religious people, but rejection. We never set out to be rejected, but 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to be faithful, to live godly in Christ Jesus, will be what? Persecuted. Persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, don't be surprised when you're blasted for your faith. Luke 6:26, Jesus said, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you and thinks you're great and nice. Woe to you. Because they used to treat the false prophets that way. And so Paul writes, beloved church, it's a badge of honor to be persecuted. Furthermore, he's writing, he's saying in effect, he writes this letter in part to say, beloved, be encouraged, you're God's kind of a New Testament local church by the grace of God. This doesn't happen very often. From a reading of the New Testament, it seems there were not always exemplary churches. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, others. Every single letter, Paul is correcting major error in the churches and rebuking and admonishing. And it's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians, he's saying, I don't really need to say a whole lot. Except by the grace of God, you are a model church. It's a different. The first few chapters contain commendation to a faithful church. The last few are exhortations to excel still more as a faithful church. And I don't say this enough, I think, but I feel a measure of Paul's joy for you as Cornerstone Church, because I know that you don't want accolades. But for our members here, it's really a joy for me to experience some of what Paul experienced with the Thessalonian church with you. So it was an exemplary church. And because of that, we can pull out some principles and some characteristics on what a commendable church is. And as we have launched into a new year, it would challenge and behoove us all who name the name of Christ to set our compass accordingly. To set our compass accordingly. As a preface, I want to ask us a few questions to get the wheels turning. Why should we even care to be an exemplary church? Who cares about that? Why does it matter? So many reasons. This could be a sermon in itself. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, because our Lord has bought us. And the Bible says we're not our own anymore. He's bought us with a price, his own blood, and rescued us and loves us. And so we are not our own, the Bible says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and our soul, which are God's. That's why. And Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God, not your own kingdom. Seek God's kingdom. Do all to the glory of God. Obedience to Christ for his glory. Also, a church which is a model church will be a very loving church to the world because they are a place and a church that actually, by the grace of God, has the presence and the power, the transforming power of his word and his grace as God moves in the lost and they come to experience God's kind of care. And also, why should we? Because as Christ promised in Matthew 16:18, Christ is building, he says, I'm building my church. So whatever it is that Christ declares he's building and blessing above all things, his body, his bride, the church is. It stands to reason that he is highly interested that we labor to be God's kind of a commendable church, does it not? Second, we can ask, whose responsibility is it to do what they can to make a church God's kind of a commendable church? Is it only the pastor's responsibility? I mean, he's the guy up front. Isn't it kind of like going to a movie? I go and I sit there, and it's like the movie producer's responsibility to make that movie something I like and keep me happy with that movie. It's no more the sole responsibility of the leadership to make the church exemplary than it is a general's sole responsibility to win a war. It's every Christian's responsibility because God saves every Christian into the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12, it's only the church leader's responsibility to actually train the members to do all the ministry. Ephesians 4:12 and 13. And have you noticed in the New Testament epistles or letters, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, etc., that they're not, who are they primarily addressed to? To church members. There are very few, the great minority of letters in the New Testament are addressed to a pastor. We have 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the exceptions to that. It'll say to the church in, not to only the pastors in. I like what Mark Dever says this in his book, What is a Healthy Church? I'll put it up here. He says, you and all the members of your church, Christian, are finally responsible before God for what your church becomes, not your pastors and other leaders. Your pastors will stand before God and give an account for how they have led your congregation, Hebrews 13. But every single one of us who is a disciple of the Christ or just a Christian will give an account for whether or not we have gathered together regularly with the church, spurred the church on to love and good deeds, and fought to maintain a right teaching of the hope of the gospel, Hebrews 10:23-25. That's helpful, isn't it? It's your responsibility. I love Cornerstone Church. In his mercy and love, God has delegated the privilege and responsibility to every Christian everywhere to do what they can to make their local church, whether they're there a week or a century, to make it a model church. By the grace of God. So with that, our big idea in the text this evening, by his grace, God's kind of model churches will be commendable primarily because of biblical virtues present in the members and the leadership. It's about the people, isn't it? It's about the people and for the people. It's a self-feeding system, of course, fed ultimately by God's grace. And so in aligning ourselves for the new year, our outline, we're going to see just some hooks to hang our thoughts on through the text, characteristics of God's kind of a model church. And if you're not a Christian this evening, we're so glad you gathered with us. You can see what's in this text for you. Well, you can see, what does God say a church should be like? In the mercy and the goodness and the love of Christ. Every Christian, if you're not a Christian, just know this, that every Christian is highly interested and motivated by the Holy Spirit in them to be meaningfully and candidly and consistently involved in a local church and to make it God's kind of a local church. So it's just a good opportunity for you to sort of see this As we go through this text, our regulars here at Cornerstone, we might ask ourselves personally, in what ways can I grow in these things? I know as I studied this, I had to ask the Lord's forgiveness on a number of occasions and for strength to grow in these things. I know the rest of the leadership would say that. Before we get into the points, I'm going to look at a couple of things in the salutation in verse 1. And the salutation, and we're going to see some things where God says that a true church is in Christ. And why isn't this included in a commendable church? Because to even be defined as a church, it has to be in Christ. It has to be under the lordship of Christ. Look at verse 1 with me, if you would. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So Paul is an apostle, Silvanus or Silas. Timothy were his team. You always see in the New Testament, there is a plurality of leadership. Whether guys are planning a church, and especially when they're leading a church, I mean, there is no one guy kind of thing. It is a multitude of biblically qualified men where the qualifications are not arbitrary. They'll be defined later in 1 Timothy and Titus 1. And they say, to the church of the Thessalonians and God. We discussed the details of Thessalonica, but it's notable, again, that the apostles wrote letters to local churches, to visibly gathered Christians. Have you noticed that about the Bible? I think that's a fascinating detail. With few exceptions, God had the apostles address not lone rangers, to the lone ranger, unaffiliated Christians out there doing church their own way. You don't see any letters like that. Isn't that interesting? But to those invisible local churches, to the Thessalonian church, Corinth church, Ephesus, even the book of Revelation is addressed to seven local churches. So one thing interesting we see in the greetings of these New Testament letters is that the New Testament equates those who are in Christ with those who are in local churches. So to the church. And God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first importance, of course, God's kind of a church is that this church exists because of and for Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Jesus whose Father is God the Father of the Bible. Before we talk any details of what a church is, we start here. A church who worships the eternal God. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the head of the church. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ. This defines who is the head of the church. The Greek word there, Lord, we look at this often, but in the first century Greek, it had the idea of one who was of a supreme authority. Unequaled supremacy is what the word means. Oh, it meant one who owned slaves, one who owned people, and one to whom total surrendered allegiance and obedience is due because of the greatness of that person. There's no better person to be surrendered and owned by than Christ because he's bought us. He laid his life down for us. He's the Lord of Lords. He's God. He's unmatched in his love. So the church exists because of him. Because of his finished work. To be sure, there's no such thing as a church that decided I'm going to be a church. God is the one that brings the church into his existence through the person of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and Christ building his church. So we enter into the most exalted status a human being could ever enter into, saved in Christ. By the grace of God, by putting faith in Christ. And to be, when Paul says to be in God the Father, and in would also correspond to in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying you've been believed and saved into Christ. So above all, a church exists because of the love of Christ, because those individuals have put faith in Christ and been saved. Because God has so loved the world that he gave his only son, that those individuals believed in him and are not going to perish but have eternal life because of the gospel. And so those This is what sets apart New Testament churches from all other sort of religious assemblies or spiritual gatherings, that God has brought New Testament churches into existence through the person and the saving power of Christ, and we love him. We love being identified with our Lord. Well, with that, number one then, a commendable church. Number one, a leadership team who loves the church. This is first and foremost. That a model church will have a leadership team who loves that church. The leadership team, they're mere men and wicked men who need Christ just as much, if not more, than anybody. But they love the church. Where do we see that in the text? Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice how much this leadership team love the church. They're thankful for the members. They're thinking of the members. The members are on their minds. They even lose sleep over the members. Because leadership are called to be shepherds. And they knew this. And by design, I mean by calling, a leader doesn't even like have the option. If he's God's kind of a leader, God has just hardwired him as a sinner among other sinners to have like a shepherd's mindset where he's constantly thinking of, praying for, bearing in mind, thinking of the well-being of those who sit there before him and them and in their small groups and in the church. He doesn't have a choice. Their well-being is their soul. You know, he's not super concerned about if they're doing a paleo diet or a whatever diet. He's concerned about their eternal soul. Or frankly, he can't be called a shepherd. Do you see this making mention? Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind, we thank God for you. Notice, making mention of you in our prayers. They're a leadership team who labor in their prayers for them. And that, by the way, notice, besides their service in teaching the Word of God, that will be one of the great ways that a leadership team demonstrates love for the church. In laborious exercise of prayer for the church. That's how they will express their love. Is behind the scenes fighting in prayer for that church. And for the members, and for the faces, and for the names. So a leadership team who loves the church, that is critical in a model church. And you as the members or attenders have the responsibility to pray that your leadership will grow and excel still more and grow much in becoming those kind of men. Number one. Number two, a model church, members who are thriving spiritually, verse 3 and 4. Members who are thriving spiritually. This is essential for a good church. Notice verse 3. And by the way, keep in mind that, I mean, this church is like 2 years old as a church. It is amazing. And we'll see sort of three things under this, under their spiritual thriving. First, we'll see their salvation evidenced by works, their love evidenced by their labors, their hope evidenced by their endurance. Their salvation evidenced by works, their love evidenced by their labors, their hope evidenced by their endurance. Look at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. This gave Paul and the leaders great excitement and made it a model for church. The phrase carries the idea of true saving faith in Christ, which always is shown in works. The word work there having the idea of deeds. It reminds us of James 1, 17 and 20, doesn't it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is what? Dead. He says, James says, faith without works is useless. Paul's not saying that deeds saved them. Only Christ's finished work saved them, of course. But sanctification is always the inevitable consequence of salvation or justification. Works are not the ticket to salvation, but the consequence of it always. John 15, Ephesians 2:10, Titus 3. So he's rejoicing that this church is converted. And yes, we all struggle. And that spiritual tree, the fruit on our lives often can be a little less than we would want. But man, there are works shown in this church. There are works. They have a salvation evidenced by works. Second, a labor of love. Notice the labor of love. This is a love for one another in the church is what this is talking about. Visible love in the church among the members. Like salvation, love is not something you can see, like faith. It's an abstract concept, like gravity. You can only see the effects of gravity. Like when I was walking out of church the other night, a large crowd of tourists saw the effects of gravity when all of a sudden I was walking on ice and my ankles were above my ears. And then gravity body slammed me on the ground and they got a good laugh. You see the effects of gravity. You see love by what? Notice the text, labor. And that Greek word there means more than moderate effort. It means toil. It means exhaustion. It means exhausting love and service exercised towards one another as members. It means strenuous service. There's a word for like deeds. You know, it could say deeds of love. But this word that Paul uses is much stronger. Labors is what it means. And that's why you're a good church, Thessalonians, what he's saying. The word in Greek was used to describe the strenuous efforts of soldiers. And it was this kind of ministering to one another. Exhausting service. It was happening, and the church wasn't saying, well, you know what, if so-and-so isn't going to serve me the way I want, I'm going to downshift into second, even first gear. They weren't saying that. Because true biblical love keeps going regardless of recognition or reciprocation, doesn't it? It doesn't need a Gatorade dumping to keep going. True love, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us, not reciprocation controls us. Leadership keeping me entertained controls us. It doesn't say any of that. The love of Christ controls us. Whether it was discipling others, counseling others, making meals, hardship, giving financially, teaching, praying, stacking, singing. I like that Paul doesn't deny that biblical love, he doesn't deny that it requires exertion. I mean, it's exhausting, he says. And we're reminded of our Lord's exhaustion for us on the cross. A love evidenced by labor. Is your love evidenced by labor to the local church? Is your love evidenced by anything? How are you showing your labor of love to others in the body of Christ? Number three, a steadfastness of hope. Still under the second point here. Sorry, that was confusing. Subpoint number three, a steadfastness of hope. Look at that phrase there. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So a hope evidenced by their steadfastness. Hope, of course, in the certainty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the person of Christ. And that, I mean, in this world, with the kind of pushback you get just inside of you and outside of you, the only thing that can keep you enduring is Christ. Everything else is going to disappoint. This Greek word here for steadfastness, it's an interesting word. It means holding out and enduring for the long haul. It was used in ancient Greek to describe enduring evils from other people, but not fleeing. To receive very inconvenient treatment, but not bolt and not run to the next town or the next ski resort or the next continent. It meant courageous, active resistance to hostile attack. It meant bearing up patiently under a heavy load of life, which are the norms this side of heaven. That's hope. It can't be said that we have a true hope in the invisible Christ if we do not have a visible endurance for Christ, right? And it's amazing. I mean, this is a church, they're being persecuted constantly. And they have great works that evidence their salvation, great labors that evidence their love, and great endurance that evidence their hope. It's one thing to have those things, you know, when life is sunny skies and no one's persecuting you, isn't it? That's one thing. It's quite another when you're being blasted and persecuted, you know, and try to put a meal on the table, work a job, especially in days without refrigerators, air conditioners, washing machines, electronic appliances, as it was in this day. A model church is one whose hope is evidenced by their endurance. Notice verse 4 as well. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. The Greek word translated there, choice, it means election. Paul, as a good pastor, brings up the doctrine of election here. And in effect, he says, we know, brothers, you are loved by God, and that he has elected you or chosen you in sovereign election, referring to the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. Sovereign grace and election or choice of believers in eternity past, which of course is taught everywhere in Scripture. And Paul gives no additional explanation, which indicates that this young church, two-year-old church, they would understand exactly what he's talking about, and they were well taught in this essential biblical doctrine. John 15:16, Ephesians 1:4-5, Romans 8:29-30. And so it's remarkable that Paul, a mere man, could say with such confidence, you guys are God's chosen, you're elect. How could he do that? We could ask the question another way. By what evidence did Paul discern that the members of the church were saved? Of course, everything that was said in verse 3, right? And everything that he'll go on to say. Well, we need to keep moving here. Number 3, then. Number 3, of a model, commendable church. A strong presence of biblical preaching. Verse 5, a strong presence of biblical preaching. This is critical to God's kind of a New Testament local church and a good church. Look at verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul's recalling the earlier days of his ministry there when he was preaching and teaching. Our gospel did not come in word only. Our gospel referring to the biblical content of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all the doctrines associated with the gospel, election, redemption, adoption, justification, sanctification. It certainly came with the word, Romans 10:17. But what he's saying is that the word did something and the word was accompanied by something. We'll talk about that. But first of all, let's just note that the word came there. They preached the Bible, because that is the instrument through which Christ builds and blesses his church, is the word preached, accurately taught. Notice it was with full conviction. This speaks of the demeanor of the type of preaching. It defines what type of preaching needed to be there. Full conviction. It doesn't mean, well, the guy, you know, you had strong opinions and that's good that you were really fired up about what you wanted to be fired. It doesn't mean that at all. It means to be completely certain of the truths of the Bible because of having studied them and been changed by them. It's the idea that when Paul, when they came and preached and taught the Bible, they weren't coming at them and saying, well, you know, it might mean this, whatever it means, I don't know. I mean, it can mean a lot of things. There's room for whatever. I don't know. I've seen different things. And no, full conviction means the total opposite of that. It means certainty. It means accuracy. It means authority. It means a preaching that came with both light and heat and power and assurance, a clarity and accuracy, a studiedness that fueled and blasted the preaching forth. That there was an energy about the biblical preaching. In fact, even the Greek word preaching carries the idea of authoritative declaration because of the one on behalf of whom the preacher is preaching. It's been said that soft preaching makes for hard hearts. Soft preaching makes for hard hearts. And hard preaching makes for soft hearts. That's what's going on there. Wherever there's a good church, there will always be a large dose, erring on the side of more large than less, of biblical preaching. Fourth, also in a model church, members who respond biblically to preaching. In a commendable church, the members will respond biblically to the preaching. That the members are not those who hear the word of God only, but they're what? Doers of the word of God. Verse 5. So the word came and was preached, but notice it came, verse 5, with the power and in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the power of the Holy Spirit was on display in the foremost way. What's the foremost way the power of the Holy Spirit is on display when the word is preached in the life of a church? What's the foremost way? Salvation and sanctification, or transformation. That the individual is there, that the unsaved are saved, and that the saved change. And that those who hear the word, they know that whether or not they were emotionally moved by the preaching, that they will be held accountable to respond biblically to it. And so that's a critical ingredient in God's kind of a church. The Spirit's power in responding to the love of Christ revealed from the Scriptures. That Christ loves me and died for me. And so, man, I'm going to respond to whatever he set down in these 66 books. How are we doing, Cornerstone, in those things? And responding biblically to the Word of God. I know I need to grow in that as I study the Word of God and listen to preaching throughout the week, listen to far, far more skilled and experienced preachers than myself just to grow, because I'm a frail and a weak man. And I need to respond, and how are you doing in responding? Responding to it. How we need to make this the great object of our prayers, that whether someone comes in one Sunday or has been here multiple, that we are responding in humility and change. If the Word of God isn't being preached, you don't need to respond to it. You should respond to it by not responding to it. But if the Word of God is preached, you have to change. We need to, by the grace of God, bring it into practice for the glory of God. Well, number five, leadership, number five, whose lives and doctrine are exemplary. In a model church, the leader, you'll always have leaders whose lives and doctrine, whose profession and practice is an example, is exemplary, followable. Look at verse 5. End of verse 5. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. I mean, that takes some integrity to be able to say that. And God preserved that in the Bible. I mean, notice that. Paul says, you know what kind of men we were among you. I mean, that's, you can't be living a double life and write that. And notice he says, you also became imitators of us, verse 6, and of the Lord. So this is a word for church leaders, as Paul reminds us that the church and the church leaders are to be exemplary. A model church will have model leaders, examples. They were imitatable. Notice he says, you are imitators not only of us, but of the Lord. That's a high calling. And this, frankly, sobers the leadership of Cornerstone, all the men, the GC leaders, the elders in training. This sobers us every week. I know because I sit with those men 3 to 4 hours every Thursday night. And this puts the fear of God in us. that we would be examples in all of life and especially our private lives. Especially. That we would be examples, especially in the privacy of our thoughts, especially in the privacy of our free time, especially in the privacy of our family lives. Because what a man is in private, that he is, and nothing more. Nothing more. F.F. Bruce writes, quote, "A message designed to change its hearers' lives would lack all effectiveness if the preachers and the leaders," we could add, "if their conduct was manifestly inconsistent with us, with it." May God help us. And again, it's your responsibility as Christians to pray to help your leaders be exemplary, to give themselves to be exemplary and men of integrity. It's your responsibility to help them. How can you help them? You tell me. What's a great way you can help them do that? Prayer. Exactly, prayer. And notice it was for your sake. End of verse 5. So that's amazing. When leaders labor in their lives, especially private lives, to have photocopyable lives, they are serving the church. For your sake. And where the lives of the leadership are in line with God's word, the Christians and the members are responsible to imitate them and imitate the Lord. If church leadership where they're not exemplary, God will hold that church leadership accountable and he'll discipline them. And usually it happens pretty quick. Where church leaders are not exemplary, may God help us. But where leaders are exemplary and the members will not follow that example, God will hold the members accountable. We'll hold the members accountable. Number 6. Members who suffer well. Members who suffer well. Or Christians, interchangeable there, who suffer well. Verse 6. This is what you'll see in a commendable church, in a model church. Look at verse 6 there with me. Notice what he says. Notice what Paul says there. Having received the word, again, a teachability of the word, but in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Wow. So suffering isn't going to bypass any Christian. In fact, Philippians 1:29, I was talking to someone with this the other day, and they're saying, it is not God's will that Christians suffer. And I said, dear friend, Philippians 1:29, it says what? It's God's will for you to not only believe, but what? Suffer. It's God's will that you as a Christian suffer. It's inevitable. But notice, this is remarkable. They had receptivity to the word and joy with much, notice, not just some, much tribulation. I mean, on top of the grind of life, again, taking care of the kids, trying to get the kids to bed, trying to work a job, commuting in this first century, they joyfully suffered. I like what D. Edmund Hebert says of this verse. He says, quote, "The early Christians found in their new faith not an avenue of escape from the unpleasant and trying experiences of life, but a power that enabled them joyously to endure their sufferings. They found that their sufferings for the faith did not break their spirit or embitter them. They found it an experience that changed evil into something that worked for their spiritual good." Is that how we see our suffering? The depth of a disciple's joy in the Lord may well be measured by the degree of his participation in the sufferings of the Lord. Perhaps our Christian lives are so lacking in this joy because our Christian profession costs us so little. Almost paradoxically, it's deeper suffering for the faith that seems to produce greater joy in the faith. These members, suffering, they experience that suffering may destabilize the Christian in his faith a bit, but it never derails him from the faith, ever. Exhibit A, the book of Job, of course. The book of Job, what he went through. And so it's amazing. They fight They were fighting against complaining and fighting for Christlikeness. They were fighting against isolating themselves and fighting for congregating themselves as they suffered. Is this how we approach it? Number seven, got to keep moving here. Members, number seven, who are examples for other Christians to follow. Members in a good church, the members will be examples, members who are examples for other Christians to follow by God's grace. Verse 7. Again, I mean a two-year-old church here. That's just remarkable. This church gave themselves fully to sanctification and to growth and to the Word of God, didn't they? Look at verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Greek word there, example, is rich. It was used in the first century to describe a hollow mold for making multiple identical statues. And they would pour the plaster into it and just say, okay, that mold is perfect. We can pour plaster and make multiple statues out of this one mold. Like a photocopy machine for statues, right? Paul is saying this young church, their lives and their doctrine became a photocopy, were photocopyable by other Christians. I mean, it's one thing to be an example to the lost, to the unregenerate people around you. It's quite another to be an example, as he says, to all the believers in Achaia and Macedonia. Macedonia, the region that included churches like Philippi, Berea, possibly a church in Apollonia, Nicopolis. Achaia included the church of Corinth, the church in Cenchrea, possibly Athens a little later. They're being persecuted, and they're still an example. Wow. May God strengthen you as members to be examples to all of the believers, to every believer around, obviously to the dead world around us. But by the grace of God, may your lives be photocopyable, and may your leadership's lives be photocopyable for you by the grace of God. Number eight, members who speak the word boldly in order to evangelize and disciple others. In a model church, the Christians will speak the word boldly in order to evangelize the lost and then disciple the saved. Look at verse 8. Notice what Paul says here. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. So the word of the Lord, this just refers to the Bible. The whole Bible, doctrine, the gospel, what they learned, everything. This is a church that loved the Bible. I mean, they loved the word of God, this church. They loved learning the word of God. They loved studying the word of God. They loved speaking the word of God and memorizing the word of God and singing the word of God. It sounded forth from them. Notice that word, that phrase, sounded forth. It's a fascinating word in Greek. There's one word in Greek, only used here in the New Testament. And it means to blast forth or to ring out. It meant to sound forth with intensity. It was used in the first century to describe like a blaring loud trumpet or the roaring rumble of thunder in a storm. I think that's fascinating. Because today, professing Christians often condemn you if you're bold about speaking the word of God to others. Oh, just love them without speaking. However, here, what's interesting is God's words commends this church, holds this church up for blasting forth the word of God and sounding it forth boldly to the world. Because they loved Christ and they loved those people. And Jesus said, go make disciples everywhere. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I don't preach." Isn't that an interesting observation there? There are Greek words for like whisper and like softly murmur. Paul didn't use the word here. They did all that while being persecuted, insulted, slandered. It was just fuel for the fire. There's nothing better than to be pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. It's one of the primary reasons they're a good church. I think it's interesting how Paul is excited. This church was not only a serving church, we saw that in verse 3, but a speaking church. The word sounded forth. Paul wasn't interested in this idea of, well, just let action speak and don't preach to others. Paul wasn't interested in that at all. He praised the church for being preachy. "Oh, you're preachy. Praise God," Paul says. We could say much more on that. But notice further, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but every place. I mean, Achaia was 200 miles, guys. 200 miles from Thessalonica. And they're a young church being persecuted, trying to work, and they're 200 miles. They're going to make disciples. How are we doing in that? And being in boldly speaking the word of God, that we might love people enough to tell them the good news of Christ, and that as we mature in Christ, we come alongside other believers and help disciple them. Every single believer has been given the privilege and responsibility of doing that and positioning ourselves to grow in that. And Paul says, we have no need, we don't need to say anything. Why? Because Paul said, you guys are doing that. You're the ones who are preaching. Number 9, very quickly, members who turn from idols to be slaves under God. Verse 9, members who turn from idols to be slaves under God. So report is brought back to Paul, and he says this in verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. Idols, anything that they held in higher value, worth, security, meaning than God. And they turned. Paul gives a little theology of salvation. They turn. It's the idea of conversion, of repentance, and denouncing everything that got in the way of Christ. To serve. In the Greek word there, it's better translated to slave, or to become enslaved under. Paul says, you turned and to be enslaved under God, because there's no one better under whom to be enslaved. And becoming a Christian is permanent enslavement underneath the good master himself, Christ. And a model church will be those who, we're, by God's grace, we're turning from idols and being enslaved to God. Number 10, members, number 10, who live in light of eternity. Members, number 10, who live in light of eternity. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The Greek word translated there, wait. So this is a church, their lives showed that they were eagerly waiting for the return of Christ, the end times. The Greek word there, wait, it means an expectant waiting in light of a certain future event. And it's waiting not just to be welcomed into heaven, but knowing that the unrepentant will be condemned into hell. And their lives were reflecting Jesus coming back, but also the wrath to come, end of verse 10. Do you see that there? So a good church, the individuals in there, the Christians, are both, I mean, you look at their lives and you can only conclude, well, Christ must be coming back and they must be awaiting their welcome party into heaven. But also you would look at their lives and say, wow, and they know that there is the hell that's described in the Bible, an eternal hell with no escape and no end. And their lives, the way that they are lovingly and boldly urgent to preach the doctrine of hell because a Christian is radically unloving if they will not. Utterly unloving. Their lives show, above all, that they value that they've been rescued out of that hell or trying to help others do the same and go to heaven. And right now in communion, we'll celebrate how we are rescued by the Lord's table here. Much more can be said in this text. We've gone too long already. Thank you for your patience. But as we celebrate communion, it's a great time to remember how we are rescued from the wrath to come, Jesus. How we're made right with God. The greatest gift ever given. We'll continue celebrating it, not just for Christmas last week, but the whole year. Christ is the means by which we are forgiven. The work and person of Christ. On the table, of course, all are the symbolic elements. Participating and eating them or whatever doesn't get you to heaven. But what they symbolize certainly do. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice on the table, you know, there's not a list of how many times you went to church, how many good works you did, how many moral deeds you've performed, because those are not the means by which you are made right with God. There's the bread, which symbolizes and represents Christ's body, the cup, which represents his blood that was spilt that day. The day he was crucified, there's blood everywhere. It was a public, gruesome spectacle, a gory spectacle to show this is what sin costs. And God is holy and just, and he won't forsake his own standards, and he cannot forgive people without a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Grace is received by us freely through faith, but it was earned for us at a great cost by Christ, which the elements symbolize. We'll give you time to just thank God, have the band come up in a minute and just play. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ so as to become a Christian and be made right with God, what a great way to start the new year. There's no better time than the new year. I mean, every day is the better time. But the new year, January 1st or December 31st or anything in between, January 1st is a great time. What a great New Year's resolution to be saved so that you're not going to hell anymore, but you know God as Father instead of executioner, and the Lord Jesus Christ is your friend and your Savior and sin bearer. You can do that right now by just taking some time and confessing your sin to God, asking his forgiveness, and he'll save you. Please don't partake if you're not willing to receive his love. And furthermore, for those of us who are saved, what a wonderful, sober time of self-examination. If there's sin in our lives, bitterness against someone, some secret sin, whatever it might be, something we're not willing to let go of, please don't partake of the elements so as to blaspheme what Christ has done for you. But hey, it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask God's forgiveness. He is so radically merciful. You can ask his forgiveness and come and partake. When you're ready, come and partake. Bam, would you come up and play? We'll give us some time and I'll direct us so we'll all take it together.